turn that air conditioner up a little bit if I got cord here. May not just want. Can you turn it down to 72? I think it's on 74. A little warm. Good to see you in the house of the Lord this morning. Would you open your Bibles today to Psalms 119? Psalm 119. We'll use it for a springboard text. We're in part three of a three-part, or actually going to be, we're going to do one more week, so it'll be a four-part series on tithing, tithes, offerings, and taxation. We've been talking about tithes, offerings, and taxation, and today will be part three, and then we'll, Lord willing, we'll finish up next week, looking at some New Testament verses and tying some things together as we've looked into the Word of God. But I love Psalm 119 here in verse 97. Let's look at verse 97 of Psalms 119. Notice what the psalmist says here. Oh, how love I thy law. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Are we lovers of the law of God? That's a good question. Do we love God's law? Something that we meditate on. And he'll give, and he says, why? Verse 98, thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they're ever with me. Lord, by your commandments we have wisdom against our enemies, against those who would destroy the faith. He says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Now, this is not an arrogant statement. This is not a guy who's half, you know, going off half-cocked or anything like that. He says, because I'm in your law, because I'm meditating in your law, this is the fount of wisdom. And so, as a result, I have more wisdom than teachers who will not meditate on you day and night and meditate on your law. Verse 100, this would be arrogant unless you understood what he's saying here. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. There's many laws that are very old and very ancient, but if they're not in accordance with the Word of God, they're not wise and should be abandoned no matter how old the precedent has been. Remember, under common law, we like to talk about common law from time to time at the church at Kuia. And if the common law is based upon the Word of God, the common law is the common usage of the people in a given situation and in a given place. But if their custom and usage is not based on the Word of God, it's the dark side of the common law, and it should be cast off and discarded. Do you see that? So it's based, it needs our common law, our usage and custom and practice needs to be based on the Word of God. So he says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. Oh, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. And that's what we're gaining in this series on tithing, offerings, and taxation. We're gaining understanding in the Word of God. We're going to be reviewing here some of the things that we've said and adding some new material, but it's to gain understanding in this law that God has given us, this light. As verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so we're gaining understanding in how it is that God wants us to live. So by way of real quick review here, in week one, we talked about the earth being the Lord's and that we're stewards over the Lord. And the tithe is God's taxation for the use of His earth that He created. And we looked at historically how that property taxes are not a part of the biblical law. Property taxes that you and I pay today, we're actually paying rent on our land, is not part of the historic, even in America, up until the time of the war, or at least Lincoln's war against Christianity, or the war of Northern Aggression, however you want to phrase that, or the war of Southern Independence. There's the last vestiges of where you didn't have property taxes, and when the defeat of the South was the defeat of not having to pay property taxes. In other words, as they came in, the carpetbaggers, property taxes now became central, an aspect of raising revenue in America, but it's not a godly position. So we looked at that tithing and sovereignty as they go hand in hand. And because, according to Malachi chapter 3, because God's people won't tithe and they refuse to tithe, God says your land is cursed. But if you will tithe, there'll be a blessing upon the land. We linked Malachi chapter 3, a very famous portion on giving, not to individual blessings so much as national blessings when you look at the context, and then as a result of a nation being blessed, individuals in that nation are blessed. Then we looked at last week a very important thing, and that is I had written up on the board for you about tithing in the Bible and the principle of God's law. The principle in God's law doesn't change, although the application to His law can change. We're going to look at that even more today. And we gave the example in the Bible where it says, don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. So that the ox who is turning the big grinding wheel, the stone, so that, say, the wheat can be ground, the Bible says, treat him right. Let him eat and partake of his labor there as the grain spills out. Let him eat it. Don't put a muzzle over him so he can't eat any of this grain. Let him enjoy the grain. And the legalist comes along and says, well, the Bible says, don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And since the Bible says, don't muzzle the ox, I think, you know what? I don't like the idea of the animals eating all that grain anyway. That's some of my profit. I'll get a donkey, but I can muzzle the donkey. See, because the Bible says that's what the legalist does. Oh, but the Bible says, you see, don't muzzle the ox, not looking for the understanding, the principle behind. Therefore, we'll muzzle the ox. We are the donkey. We're not going to get an ox because you can't muzzle it. He'll eat the grain, but we'll muzzle the donkey. All right? That's what the legalist does with the law of God. They twist it. As Peter says, they wrest the scriptures. Then Paul picked up that example, taking the truth, and he says, the labor, and he quotes the passage, don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, for the labor is worthy of his hire. And he says, that's those that are teaching the law of God in your midst. That scripture applies to them. The principle now has changed from the animal kingdom. The same principle says, those that labor in word and doctrine, they're worthy of double honor. Give them a good offering. So Paul picks it up, and you see how the principle stays the same. We should treat animals and bless them, you know, and treat them correctly. But also, Paul says, the principle can also apply to those that are laboring in your midst as well. That's the principle, not getting hung up. Remember Jesus said, the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. That's the problem that we have in keeping that balance. Then we looked at the various forms of taxation in the Bible, not all of them, but most of the popular ones, being the poll tax, the head tax, where each man that was named and registered for war gave this very small offering. And that small offering, which would be about $5, give or take just a little bit, it would be equivalent today, covered for that time. The civil government ran off everybody, all the men, giving $5. And how we can rejoice in God's taxation, because wouldn't you be glad to give $5 if you knew that was going to cover civil government, the whole kit and caboodle for the year? See, that God is trying, you know, wanting to bless. I've used the term sometimes, God is trying to bless us. That's not exactly a great term. It's better to say God is wanting to bless. So you understand, forgive me if I say trying. We know God's not limited, but you understand He's wanting to bless His people. Then we looked at the lords of the Levitical tithe, that they were to bring 10% of all the increase of the land and of their cattle and so forth. And that was for the Levites who had no land inheritance at that time. And so that was to keep them going, and they would have whereby they could prosper. Then we talked about the rejoicing or the vacation tithe, that God knows that there are some parents that are so tight, they'll never take a vacation. They're workaholics. I know somebody mentioned some people in the valley. Both husband and wife, they work constantly. They never had time to take their kids hardly anywhere. And God says, I don't want kids growing up that are trying to, in a Christian home, that don't have joy in the home. I want parents to take their children places, take them to Christian conferences, take them to Christian retreats, and there enjoy the Lord. And in the vacation of the rejoicing tithe, it says, you go to Jerusalem, take this money that's set aside and get for whatever your heart desires. If you want to have, you know, a barbecued ox or barbecued mutton or whatever you want, if maybe a nice MLT, mutton, lettuce, and tomato, where the mutton's nice and lean, right? You might have heard that from a movie somewhere, all right? If you like an MLT, a mutton, lettuce, and tomato, or a BLT, get it. He says, if you want a nice glass of wine, you know, a 1828 vintage or something like that, enjoy yourself before the Lord, is what he's saying, and let the children, if I could get anything across to you, one of the things in this series, one of the major points I would get is that the home, the Christian home is to be a home of joy, and that we transfer that joy to our children. Kids, there's joy in serving the Lord. There's blessing in serving the Lord. And so this vacation ties and say, we're going to go to this retreat and we're going to go do these things and we're going to have a great time, all these the things that the kids like to do and the adult, the parents like to do, because God is so good to us. So I can't overemphasize that enough, what God's teaching in this principle. And then we talked about the poor tithe and how that was every third year. And I'm going to make some application of that poor tithe at the end. Rather, why it's not every year, but it was every third year a tithe went to the poor. Now, today I'd like to cover three subjects. Number one, the tithe changed in some of its applications, but the principle has remained the same. We'll look at that. Number two, we want to look at four areas of increase in Scripture that are not subject to God's taxation. And then number three, we'll look, a quick look at God's provision in Scripture in dealing with the fatherless, the widows, the stranger, and the poor. So we'll look at the, that's why I wanted to go to Psalms 119, the wisdom of God in dealing in these areas. So number one, let's look at changes in application concerning the tithe. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. We'll begin reading in verse 20 of Numbers chapter 18. Now, this is the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is not the temple in Jerusalem. This is the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temporary portable tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. This is talking about the Levites. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service, and here it is, of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh unto the tabernacle of the congregation. So the people were giving their tithes to this temporary temple, this temporary tabernacle. Tabernacle means temporary building. And so they would give it, but a change is going to take place. Note the principle will stay the same, but God himself is making this change, but the principle stays the same, the application changes. Now from Numbers 18, we have the tabernacle in the wilderness. We're going to make a change. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. This is a pivotal chapter, so we've been looking at it a lot in the last few lectures. Deuteronomy 14 and verses 22 and 23. God says, thou shalt truly tithe, that's 10%, all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name. There the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thy oil, of the firstlings of thy herds, and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. So you see here, he says, you'll tithe, and he says, do so in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name. And we know from reading the text that the place that God chose to place his name was where? Jerusalem. And that's where the temple was built. So the tithe, the principle stayed the same. You tithe at the tabernacle. I'm eventually going to have this one central location, this great temple in Jerusalem, and this is where the tithe would go. Now, Israel, as you know, they disobeyed. They went into rank sin repeatedly. And at one point, God says, all right, I'm going to allow your holy temple, which I ordained, and which, you know, there wasn't one hammer hit within that temple as it was being built. They had to, you know, cut the stones in the quarry, not cut the stones at the temple site. Very interesting that God had them do that. That temple, God says, all right, I'm going to destroy it because of your sin and your rebellion. So that temple is destroyed. No longer do you have the temple, and you find in Nehemiah that they then go back to bringing the tithes to the Levites, and there is no temple built, and they're rebuilding the walls, but they're tithing to the Levites and the priests for their teaching services, and it's transitioned again. The principle stayed the same, only the application has changed because there's no longer a temple. With the passing of time, the regulation of where the tithe was to be brought was revised because of the destruction of the centralized temple at Jerusalem. Now, when we review the principles concerning tithing, we talk about God is the owner. God is sovereign. He's making the rules for us, and we do well to obey those rules and to follow those rules, and we would find much greater freedom in our own lives and in the lives of our nation. certainly God is so much more generous than the civil government ever would be or will be. So we're told to give tithes, we're told to give offerings, and we're told to give alms. I'll look at that just a little bit briefly more next week, just that concept of tithes, offerings, and alms and how that plays out. Now, I used to not understand this principle real well until maybe about, 10 years ago or so. And even Dad, we would talk about, well, people would come to us this way. They'd say, Pastor, where I live, there is no free church. There is no unincorporated church. Can we send our I'd like to send my tithes here. And Dad used to say for years, he'd say, no, your tithes belong where you're being fed. You know, and we thought that was the correct and the right thing to do. But then I came across the scripture where that's not necessarily the correct thing to say. And I believe that it is the principle where you're being fed. The principle is to pay your tithes where you're being fed and where you're accountable and where they're blessing you locally. And you have, you're the brothers and sisters and you have all these things going on. And it's the storehouse where you're locally going. But is there exceptions to that rule? And that's what I found in the scripture was an exception. We bring the principle forward and now we're going to see an exception here. So let's look at it. There can be a time when you don't give your tithes to the temple or to the local church where you're at because of its apostasy. So open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 4. This was fascinating when I saw this to me in God's Word. 2 Kings chapter 4. Second Kings 4, looking at verse 38. Note who we have here. And Elisha came again to Gilgal. Now here's a question. Is Elisha a priest or is he a prophet? Okay. Had two people there. I think Janet and Lawrence had a pretty good handle of who he was. All right. Yeah, Elisha is a prophet. He's not a priest. But the tithes are to go to the priests and to the Levites. And of course, if to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. They had different functions there in their priestly and Levitical roles. So here's a prophet, all right? And so we're going to look at the school of the prophets here. The school of the prophets is not the tabernacle or the temple. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto the servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. Let's have a meal. And one went out into the field and gathered herbs, and he found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew it not. So they made a big soup. A lot of the holiness preachers enjoy preaching on texts like this because they take that part there where it says he got a wild gourd, things of the world, bringing things of the world into the church, and it pollutes it. So I'm not going to go there today because that's not our point. But verse 40, so they poured out, and the men ate the soup here, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. So they got some. They started eating this stuff, and I don't know, maybe it was the something burning in their mouth. Did anybody ever have salsa that has gone bad? And you get that. We used to say to the kids, it tastes like 7-Up, right? You got that. It's sort of a fizzy, bubbly, burning type of a thing, and you know it's bad. Or you get something else out of the fridge, and it's got that sort of a burny, fizzy type of thing in your mouth. So you spit it out and say, oh, it's bad. Throw it out. Right, so they got that. That's remember, you guys that are into herbs. That's one of the ways you test an herb if you don't know if it's going to be healthy for you or not. You take just a little pinch and you put it between your cheek and gum. Now, not a pinch of skull, but you take a pinch of the herb and you put it there for a couple of minutes and you see if it begins to burn, if there's irritation, or if it like makes a canker. Then you know this thing's not good for me. And so that's one of the testing things. And so they ate this and something wasn't setting right in their mouth. And they said, "Oh man of God, there's death in the pot." All right. Verse 41. And they couldn't eat it. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast the meal into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. So God works a supernatural miracle here through this meal. And, the grain that they put in there. And now they can eat. But I want to get to verse 42. Now here it is. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God. Not the Levites or the priests. He brought the man of God, the bread of the first fruits, which were to be given to the temple when the temple was in existence for the harvest, the first fruit, that free will offering we talked about. It wasn't limited to the 10%, but it's a freewill offering to give of your first fruits. And you give it and you share it with the Levite and the priest and so forth. So he takes the bread, as he says, and brought the man of God bread of the, note that, the first fruits. Underline that if you want to, highlight it. 20 loaves of barley, and watch it, and the full ears of corn in the husk. This is his first fruit harvest. It's not the complete harvest. It's the best of the beginnings of the first fruit harvest. And he said, give it unto the people that they may eat. Now, if you read, I'm not going to take the time. If you read at the setting of Israel here, what's going on? The priests and the Levites are corrupt. There's the idolatrous worship is taking place. And so this guy from Baal Shalisha says, I'm not going to take my first fruit offering, which is the Lord's, and give it to these corrupt priests. I'm going to give it to the man of God over here, Elisha, and to the school of the prophets where they're doing a good work in God's name. So here's the principle. He says, you know, I know I got to give first fruits. These first fruits aren't mine. God says, give a freewill offering of your first fruits of the harvest. He says, I'm not going to give it to those priests, but I'm going to find someone that I can give it to. So he gives it to Elisha and the school of the prophets that are serving in the name of Yahweh. All right? Because the first fruits to God belongs to God, it was not right to give it to a corrupt clergy. That's how this brother is reasoning in his mind. So we see the principle still there, but the application has changed. Now open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 31 for just a minute. 2 Chronicles 31. We're just going to do a little aside teaching here concerning how words can be used interchangeably. 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 11. 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 11. Then Hezekiah, he's sort of a good king and a bad king both. He's got, you know, mixed there with him. And Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them and brought in the offerings and the tithes to be dedicated the things faithfully. So where are they taking the tithes and the offerings and things dedicated? They're taking to the house of the Lord. Another word for house of the Lord is the temple. In 1 Chronicles 26:20, it's known as the house of God. Malachi chapter 3 calls it bringing it into the storehouse. So we have storehouse, we have house of the Lord, we have house of God. And today we use the term the church. We bring it into the church. Knowing technically that the church is the people, but we use the term church and we all understand what we mean. If I said to any one of you, I'll see you guys at church next Saturday at 10 o'clock. We'll clean the parking lot out here. I'll meet you at church Saturday at 10 o'clock. Nobody has a problem. We know as Christians that technically the church, the ecclesia, the Greek word there, is the called out ones, the separated ones. But if I say I'll meet you at the church, we all know what that means because the word can be used interchangeably. It's evolved, if you would, to that, and we all understand. There's no problem in misunderstanding. Nobody's being deceived. We know exactly what we're talking about. So we have differences for meaning the same thing, the storehouse, the house of the Lord. And then today we use the term the house of God or the church. Now the problem lies when people play mental gymnastics in their mind and they say, well, I don't know where the house of God is today because the church is the people of God. Therefore, I don't have any tithes or offerings to bring because I don't know where the house of God is. I like Dr. Robin Wright, who's come here and spoke for us a couple of times. He gives an example in teaching on pastoral authority in the Lordship churches. He says, you know, people, the average Christian, they recognize authority. They understand that if they're in the military and they're a private, and the sergeant says to them, you know, attention. They stand to attention immediately. They don't question it. The command, they understand the command structure. The sergeant says attention, so they, attention, and they immediately go like this. Understanding authority. If we're employees and we have an employer, and let's say I'm working at Burger King, and I'm an employee, and the employer says to me, Warren, go sweep the floor. I don't all of a sudden say, what? Now let's see, why are you telling me this? Who are you to tell me this? Why should I sweep the floor? Who are you over me? We see, we have no problem with employer-employee relationships. We know if we're getting paid a wage and the employer says, sweep the floor, we sweep the floor. If he says, clean the toilet, we clean the toilet. I used to work at the mobile station down here. If Pat told me to clean the toilets, I'd clean the toilets. Matter of fact, I sometimes volunteered to clean them because he was not because we didn't get him clean that often. And I was the only employee ever had that would voluntarily go in there and want to clean the restrooms. Just for hygiene, if nothing else, you know. So anyway, we understand employee-employer relationships. We understand in the home that the father, with the father, Scripture says that the father is the man is the head of the house and he should follow those things. But all of a sudden, Dr. Wright says, when it comes to the church life, all of a sudden we this pastoral authority thing. I don't really understand pastoral authority. I really don't understand. You know, I think people are looking for an excuse. They're not looking for truth. They're looking for a way out. And so all of a sudden, we understand authority in the military. We understand it on the job, in the workplace. We understand it all kinds of areas. We understand the authority structure. We understand it in the home. But all of a sudden, when it gets to the church, this pastoral authority thing, I don't quite understand it. We sing here at the church quite often, we bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We all know what we're singing when we sing that. We've been singing it for years. Many churches sing it. We know it. This building is not the church as in the ecclesia, but this building is a sanctuary. It's a house of the Lord. It's a storehouse. It's a place that's been dedicated. It's been set apart for Christian service and for Christian worship. And so while the principle stays the same, certainly the application has changed in that this is not a temple like you had in the Old Testament time. The application's changed, but the principle still, in my view, stays the same. And when we understand that, it brings a lot of liberty to us. Now let's take just an aside here. I want to just take an aside and give you some historical examples of tithing and some, just some aspects that we might not have considered. Because there is a movement in this antinomian age that we have that says that tithing is only for the Old Testament, it's for the Old Covenant, and it's not for today. There is a segment of Christianity that, small, but there's a segment that believes it really strongly, but there's a large segment that just doesn't like to deal with it at all, and they just don't want to dismiss it from their mind because they don't want to have to be following God's taxation program and being obedient in the tithe, so they just kind of dismiss it from their mind. But Henry Lansdale, in his monumental work, it's 637 pages, called The Sacred Tenth, he makes this statement in the preface of his book. He says, when church history on this subject begins, our sections on Catholic or universal teaching. Now, when he says Catholic or universal, be careful here. He's not saying Roman Catholic. He's not talking about the Roman Church. Catholic is the Latin word for universal. In other words, everybody's practicing it. When church history on this subject begins, our sections on Catholic or the universal teaching, practice, and legislation testify that the principle of tithing was taught and observed for 16 centuries throughout the Christian world. In other words, it was common knowledge of what it meant to tithe. In his bibliography, he lists 592 Christian authors, preachers, and theologians who from the early 1800s to 1905, when the book was published, believed in the law of tithing as binding for today. And he says, this is not even an exhaustive list. He says, I don't mean it to be exhaustive. This is just, and all the, I can read to you name after name after, you know, great men and women in Christendom that have held to the view that tithing is binding upon us. I think Proverbs 11:14 fits here, and that is that in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. This has been an area that has not been a really strong in-house debate in Christianity. Okay? There is, it creeps up from time to time in the church. That's why I want to address it in this fashion. So the most popular objection, or popular, we'll talk with that, you know, the tithing was under the law of Moses. Now we're not under the law, therefore we're not under tithing. We'll look at that maybe a little bit next week as we tie up some loose ends. But there's another example that says tithing, because here, since we believe we're theonomic, we believe the law of God is applicable to us today, we don't have a problem with that. They say tithing is not for today because in the Old Testament they gave vegetables, fruit, lambs, etc. And we don't do that today. We give ferns or we give gold or silver. We've had people here in time past that always gave an offering of silver coin, whether it was a silver round or, you know, the silver coins from 1965, and, you know, below the quarters, halves, and dimes. And so we've had people do that through the years that didn't want to give ferns. So see, notice they understand the principle, but their medium, it's changed. So now Charles Spurgeon said this in his autobiography. Charles Spurgeon, of course, one of the famous preachers, most famous preacher in church history. He said, and he was an English pastor, he said, when I became pastor at Water Beach, the people could do very little for my support. and therefore I was an usher in the school at Cambridge at the same time. After a while, he says, I was obliged to give up the latter occupation, was thrown entirely on the generosity of my people. This is when he's a very young man. He's got a very small church, not the time when he has the giant tabernacle that he had, you know, the mega church back then. But it's a very, very small congregation, and they didn't have much money. They gave me a salary of £45 a year, but as I had to pay 12 sterling a week for two rooms, which I occupied, my income was not sufficient to support me. He had a very poor congregation. He says, but the people, though they had not money, they had produce. And I do not think that there was a pig killed by any of the congregation without my having some portion of it. And one or another of them, when coming to the market at Cambridge, would bring me bread so that I had enough bread and meat to pay my rent with. Vince was talking to me yesterday about bartering, you know, because we saw it in Sergeant York, the bartering system going on here. He says, they paid me with bread and meat, and I could use the bread and meat to pay my rent. And I often paid my landlady in that fashion. And the landlady said, all right, this looks like a good loaf of bread, and this is meat, I can use it. I'll accept that for in portion, part of your rent. So you see, the principle changed, and here we have the 20th century in the early 1900s. We have, 1800s, excuse me, in the 1800s, we have a minister standing up and saying, they actually reversed it. Rather than giving me the money, the commodity, these people were poor and they gave me their lamb, a part of their pig or part of their food, whatever they had. And he says, then this was perfectly acceptable. If people understand the truth or the principle, you don't get hung up. And that and this goes to all areas of God. When we understand the principle, the truth, we don't get hung up and we ask God for wisdom on how to apply it. And this is, this is the problem, if I don't get to it in the next 2 weeks, this is the problem in the church world today. Because we've thrown off the law of God, by and large, the bulk of the Christianity has, the bulk of the church world in the 20th and 21st century has said the law of God is bondage. We don't want to have anything to do with it. Therefore, the argument or the discussion has not been how do we apply the law of God. That's where our discussion needs to be, is how do we apply this verse, Pastor? And I'll say, I don't know, let's talk about it. Or, you know, how do we apply the law in this area? We haven't discussed how do we apply it. We only discuss it's not for today and we don't even think about it. So we're behind in the 21st century as Christians and how do we apply the law of God, right? Because we didn't believe in the principle. The bulk of the church world today says that principle does not exist any longer, whatever it is, principle of tithing, principle of whatever. Therefore, we don't discuss application and the relevancy for today. I'm going to give you a couple examples in just a minute that helps you to bring forth the principle and you say, oh, here's application for today. Here's how Christians have done it and made application. And I think it would be an encouragement to you. Now, let's look at four areas of increase in Scripture. We're talking about the change. We talked about how it changes. The principle changed, but the principle stayed the same, but the application changed. So that's what we were discussing. Now, let's look at four areas of increase in Scripture that are not subject to God's taxation. Number one, inheritance of the land. God, of course, is the true owner, but there's a sense in which the land belongs to the family. Like Warren Luke said this morning, God is the owner. We're stewards. Inheriting of land from the father to the son is simply a transfer of stewardship. That's what he was talking about. The increase of profits from the land would be subject to the tithe or God's taxation. But the gift, the inheritance from father to son, to father to son, to father to son, God says, I'm not taxing that. I'm not taxing that. What do we have today? We have inheritance taxes, don't we? When we don't follow the law of God and its liberty, then we get the oppressive nature of man that comes upon our backs. And what if they just, it was for a long time, it was if your estate's more than, what, $500,000, then you got to pay if it's over that, probate and all kinds of a big mess, right? And they change that number up and down as arbitrarily. But there shouldn't be any taxation upon inheritance. Then gifts. In God's economy, gifts are not taxed. And God's design, because they are not payment for services rendered. That is, there is no labor and investment as a result. Has anybody here heard of the gift tax? Sure. I remember Mom and Dad discussing that years ago. I think it's, what is it? Does anybody might know it was at $10,000. If you got a gift over $10,000, the government says, hey, wait a minute, I want a cut of that. And so it's taxed. So if somebody will give a gift, if it's a parent to a son, sometimes they'll give a gift of $9,000. Or $9,999, right? Keep it under that $10,000 threshold because that way the son or daughter doesn't have to pay the gift tax. And sometimes just Christians will help us, someone in the ministry or whatever, or a poor person or what. They'll give me, but they have to limit, because under our system, under our tyranny, we have gift taxes. So God does not tax gifts. Then we had what we talked about, the poor tithe. But the poor tithe, the poor don't tax on that tithe that's given to them. The poor do not need to tithe in God's economy upon the tithes that they receive for their relief. Poverty is not a productive service rendered to anyone. God's design is to help the poor get out of their circumstances. So if a gift is given to a poor person, and maybe it was part of the third year tithe, that poor person could accept that gift and they wouldn't tithe on that tithe, because they're trying to keep their money, save it, invest it so they can get a couple head of sheep, you know, get a ram and a ewe so that they can have, what, baby lambs, offspring, and begin to prosper. So God says, I don't want to do that. I want you to get out of your poverty condition. I'm trying to do that. And then the rejoicing tithe was not taxed. Those that received of that, in that rejoicing before the Lord, because it was God saying, here, take of your money, I'm giving it back to you. Isn't that interesting? God says in the rejoicing tithe, he says, I know some of you won't spend it on yourselves or on your children, so I'm taking of your own and saying, spend it on yourself, spend it on your children, and in a rejoicing atmosphere before the priests and Levites, and invite the poor to come in and say, isn't God wonderful? It's an evangelistic tool. It was an evangelistic tool the children of Israel didn't follow through with often enough as they should have. Now let's look at how God's Word speaks to us for a few minutes in caring for the poor in society. How God's Word speaks to us. How are we to care for the poor? Because, in other words, civil government has not been given that obligation in the Word of God to care for the poor. Civil government, according to Romans 13, is to punish those that do evil and reward those that do good. It doesn't say anything about housing and urban development. The Word of God doesn't say anything about education. National Education Association doesn't say anything about any of these ungodly, unbiblical, unconstitutional programs that we have in America. But again, we ask the question, why do we get that way? Because people won't obey God and God's taxation. He says, all right, then have man's taxation. You don't obey mine, you think it's too hard, you think it's too difficult, you think it's too oppressive, how will you like this? And I don't like man's oppression. I don't like man's taxation. I want to fall under God. Now, Warren talked about this, but I want to make an application today. He talked about how is the poor taken care of in society, in a godly, biblical economy, through gleanings of vineyards and fields. Open your Bibles to Leviticus 19. This is the families doing taking care of the poor, not the civil magistrate. That's the important thing we need to note here, or one of the important things. So in Leviticus 19, look at verse 9 and 10. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. It doesn't say for the drunkard and lazy bum. It says leave for the poor and the stranger. Those new to your town that need to, you know, get a hand up, not a hand out, but a hand up. I am the Lord your God. So he says, you leave corners of the land. Now, we have some farmers here. If they left a corner of their land, nobody would go to glean from it, because the principle has totally been lost to the Christian church world, right? So you could leave an acre of your corner of your land there, and nobody's going to come and receive from it, because nobody knows to do so. They think it'd be stealing. So we have a lot of work to do in our economy. That's why it has to be done, start beginning at the local level first for these things to really take place. But here's the part that I like that I want you to see. Now, how many of us, see, if I ask for a show of hands, there are 90, probably 5% of us that don't have, we're not raising crops. And 95% of us aren't raising cattle and sheep and oxen and goats or whatever, right? So how then, now here's this part I love. If the principle is still correct that you leave for the poor, but the application has changed, how then does the application work? And I like this. In Christian society, Christians who thought about this, how have they done it? If they're a businessman, and let's say they are making iron widgets of some kind, that businessman would take during the year, he would take a period of time and he would hire an unskilled laborer or a young man or a young woman who didn't have any skill, and he would hire them for a very small wage so that they could develop and learn a skill for a period of time. He didn't have the corners of his, he doesn't have any fields, the corners to leave. And so he would say, look, I'm going to take 10 people in the month of November. And I'm going to take these 10 people, and if it was today, and he would say, I'm going to give them $5 an hour. I'm going to pay them $5 an hour to work for me for 2 weeks or a month so that they can begin to have some money. They work for their money, and they begin to learn a little bit of a trade because they don't have one right now. Now, the reason why that's not done today is because minimum wage standards have crept in and made it impossible. Matter of fact, there's nothing wrong if an employer said, I'm going to pay $2 an hour for the next month. Now, think about this. I'm going to pay $2 an hour for anybody that doesn't know the skill of how to make iron widgets. I will teach you how to make iron widgets, and I will pay you $2 an hour. And in that, you're going to learn how to work the presses, the drill press, the iron bandsaw, the cutoff saw. I'm going to teach you this expensive equipment, and I'm going to pay you $2 an hour to do it besides, and I'm going to teach you how to weld. And so I'm going to teach you what? MIG and TIG. Are those welders, Daryl? Right? Warren? Okay. I'm going to teach you MIG and TIG, and I'm going to teach you all these things, and I'm going to pay you $2 an hour. And if you told that to someone out in the world and some of the church world, they'd say, oh, this meanie. Look at this guy. He's only going to pay this kid $2 an hour. Wait a minute. He has no skill. He's going to learn how to work MIG and TIG and arc and acetylene and, you know, the buzz box. And he's going to learn how to use the cutoff saw and the bandsaw and the blah, blah, and the drill press and on and on and on. You can't do that. The government won't allow you to do that today. They're taking away the right from the poor to be able to learn a skill. And there's nothing wrong with saying, I'll give $2 an hour. Matter of fact, I don't know if Warren Luke remembers this, but I actually approached the local tow truck driver here. This goes back 10 years ago before Warren Luke had a skill. And I said, look, would you take my son for a month or two, and we can work out a deal here so they won't start a business until you retire or whatever. Would you teach him all you know about tow truck driving? Because those that know live here locally, I see Kevin, all these guys, they know about Pat. This guy has skills that are being lost now that he's in his 80s. He's the guy who took cars at the bottom, you know, of Sequoia National Park, the 2,000-foot cliff, and lifted them up and put them on the road again, you know, that kind of stuff. He has skills that very few people know. And I said, look, I'm saying if you'll take my son for a month, you don't even have to pay him. Just the knowledge would be worth so much at that particular skill level. You follow that? Oh, I can't do that. Hosha will come after me, you know, and I have to pay. But I can't afford, you know, with the FICA withholdings. And he went on and on. I said, I'm saying, take him for a month and teach him a skill. We won't even charge you. You've got a skill that you know. Government interfered with it, and he couldn't do it. Isn't that beautiful? The point is, he says, glean, leave gleanings. Let them glean the land. And like Warren said, gleaning's not easy. They have to work for it because there's not as much. Like you take an apple tree, and Jill and I do this all the time. We harvest from our tree, and I think I've got all the fruit, but if you go back the next day, there's still a half a dozen fruit in that tree that we missed and we, you know, thought we looked good. Leave it, you know, for the poor, whatever. So you understand the principle there. But you have to work for it. You have to look for it. Oh, here's an apple. One, and then you look over here and you move the branch. Oh, yeah, there's one they missed. Take some effort. So the gleaning, the principle stayed the same, but the application changed to the businessman who said, I'll teach you how to work the machinery. Isn't that beautiful how God's word, the principle, but the application changes a little bit. Let me read to you from Tithing and Dominion here, a little quote that goes along that line. Edward A. Powell in Tithing and Dominion, along with Rush Dooney, said, with the rise of the welfare state, this form of working charity, what I outlined to you was called working charity. If a poor person or an unskilled person needed something, they got a little bit of money, plus they learned a skill, has become outlawed. Minimum wage, workman's compensation, Social Security, and other laws have virtually destroyed the ability of today's employers to provide the needy with working charity. Among the young poor, the problem is especially acute. Among urban center blacks, for example, unemployment is well over 40%. In the old days, some of you might be old enough to know that you got your first job at the market sweeping, and there was no minimum wage. You didn't deserve to get paid $10 an hour for sweeping a floor. You didn't even know how, maybe, unless your parents taught you, so you have to learn the proper way to work a push broom. You know, guys that are good, there's a technique how you work a push broom, or whatever it needs to be. He goes on to say, among urban center blacks, for example, unemployment is well over 40%. The cost of hiring non-skilled help is creating this unemployment problem. Today's poor have no ability to work for the charity that they receive. For this reason, our modern social welfare laws are creating a mass, and we see it today, a mass of irresponsible and permanent class of poor who are endangering all of society. Employers can't afford to pay the minimum wage standards and the FICA and take all that garbage out for them. So they don't hire them, and you've got a whole bunch of unskilled people. The only remedy for such ills is a return to the law of God for the care of the poor. The gleaning principle must be restored to modern society. Now we'll look at a couple more as we get ready to close here. There was also how God took care of the poor. There was the festival tithe. Deuteronomy 14, we looked at that. You know, you go to Jerusalem, take your money, and you enjoy the blessings of the Lord. You talk to the Levite. You get spiritually renewed in the Lord. And how do people do that today? There's Christians that do that, and they don't even realize they're following that principle. They'll pay for someone to go to a Christian conference. Like, for instance, sometimes young people, like Warren Luke, will take someone, and someone will say, here's $300. Go to the conference. Enjoy yourself. A person will take that rejoicing tithe aspect, where they say, here's a poor person that wants to go to this conference somewhere. Here, you sponsor them. We use the term, we sponsor them. That's exactly, you're paying for someone else to receive edification in the Lord. Then the Bible says that caring for the poor, there was the third year tithe, where you took a tithe of your increase, and you gave it to the local Levites, the stranger, the fatherless, and widow. And that was to be spent locally in your community. See how it's a test? It becomes an evangelistic tool for the local community. When you give to a national program, and I don't want to list anybody, just to say a national ministry that or worldwide ministry, and you give your $10 or your $20 or whatever it is, they'll utilize it. But when you give it locally, it has intent to the fact that here is a Christian person giving their whatever their X amount of dollars is, and be more than that, you know, say $200, whatever the case may be. And they're contributing it locally to local programs, to local needs, and they know you as a Christian. It puts a testimony in their mind. That's what's happening. Now, this is interesting. This third-year poor tithe was not done every year. Why? To keep from the poor from establishing a dependency upon the tithe, the poor tithe. That's kind of interesting. To help them get out of that, not to stay in it, and of course, welfare today, governmental welfare, perpetuates, so we have third and fourth generation welfare recipients, and it perpetuates the system. But you get awfully hungry trying to wait for a poor tithe every third year. You see that? So that's why God says, don't do it every year, because you could depend on that. No, every third year, and that means you're going to have to do some things in between time. There were the sabbatical year blessings, where the poor and the beasts of the field were turned in on that seventh year. If you had some, you didn't grow your crop, and so you had the wheat, and let the poor get in there, whatever comes up, and let the beasts of the field enjoy and eat some of that crop. So they would get a lot of extra nourishment on the sabbatical year. There was the sabbatical year debt counseling. Remember the seventh year? If you had sold yourself into Hawk as an Israelite, you sold yourself for 5 years of bond servanthood or something like that for a debt. Well, the seventh year, you're going to get released from that. And so employers knew if it was the sixth year, this guy is only going to be able to work off his debt for 6 months. I'm not going to loan him $500. I'll loan him $50 and he can work it off, because he's not going to be able to pay it off in the $500 because of the sabbatical years coming up. Then there's the Jubilee, Leviticus 25. And I have references for these, but I'm not giving them. The Jubilee, every 50 years, the land went back to the original owner. Therefore, if a guy had a problem with alcohol or drugs or gambling or something like that, and he would squander the family's inheritance, it would only last for X amount of years. God says, I want the children of Israel to be blessed. And so after the 50th year, that land's going to go back to whoever got that original land grant. It'll go back to that family. It's not my fault, for way of example, It's not my fault that my dad was a drunkard and he sold our land and put it into hock, or he gambled all our inheritance away. At least on the 50th year, if I don't get it, at least Warren Luke is going to get, you understand, by way of example, because dad was a preacher, wasn't a drunkard. But it gets back into the family to bless the family. So these are things that God did. And so these are things, now these, like the Jubilee and the sabbatical, debt canceling, things that probably need to be worked out, at least with the civil magistrate in our day and age. It'd be kind of difficult to do some of those things now. Let me close with this thought. So these are ways in which the poor was taken care of in society. Now, let me just close today's segment with this. Reading from Tithing Dominion once again, he says, God's law, and this, we're closing with this, God's law in principle must be kept in principle. No man can know God's word exhaustively. In other words, we spend a lifetime studying this word and we still don't know it exhaustively. But he can and is required to know God's law truly, the intent of it. Not perfectly, since he has still the old man of sin within him. But he can understand enough of the true nature of the principles of the tithe to fulfill the purpose of his law in history. In other words, some things, when we get into the old covenant here and the law of God, there are some things that are written that we don't understand. They figured already. I'm trying to think of a word if you help me. They already figured you knew what was going on. So, for instance, some of you, if the word comes to you that I'm trying to think of, help me out here. Huh? They presumed. Yeah, they presumed a certain knowledge. Thank you. So there's a presumption of a certain knowledge in the Old Covenant with the children of Israel and their customs and ways that have not been given to us. For instance, if we read a book on tanning of hides in 1776 and how they talk about brain tanning, there was a technique for tanning of hides with the brains of the animal. They would talk about things and we'd have a difficult time understanding the tanning from 1776 because they already presume certain things to the audience that they're writing to. You follow that? So there are some areas, but if we understand the principles, we can overcome those obstacles. And so that's exactly what he's talking about here. Man simply does not have the exhaustive, detailed, technical knowledge of God's word in order to obey his laws. He must understand the purpose and the intent or principles of the word of God, and then apply these principles in order to establish the lordship of Christ in every area of life and thought. So we've been giving you principles here in these last 3 weeks concerning tithing, taxation, and offerings, and hoping that you'll understand those principles and make application to us here in the 21st century. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that cares for the poor of society. Thank you for your word that cares for the animals of society as well, Lord. And Father, help us as we look to seek to establish your word and apply it into every area of life. Gives us wisdom and direction. Thank you, Lord, for this people. I pray your blessings upon them as they've sat, as I've tried to talk about these doctrines. Lord, we thank you that your desire to bless us is shown forth in your word through your law. And Lord, I want to receive of your blessings. We want to receive of your blessings today, Lord. So help us to be in obedience to your law word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.